Service today, at the end of the message, we will be celebrating communion. It will be a little different, so you may want to grab your elements, and in cyberspace there will be some quiet time while people here are being served. We welcome you to just use that for your own meditation and heart preparation, and then feel free to share the elements as we share them together here. As we come to God's Word, I want to pray, so would you join me? Lord, we need you. We need all of you, the fullness of who you are, that you have brought to us in the person of Christ, that you have made known to us in the Scriptures. And so we delight to put our hearts and minds to understand more and more of who you are and of how you have designed us to thrive in this world in your grace and in your truth. So please help us this morning. Take things that may even be a bit familiar to us and use them to stir us up afresh. And we honor you, we praise you with our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 7-year-old wrote a letter to the famous heart surgeon Michael DeBakey. He practiced in Houston and is attributed with doing a lot of work with plastic hearts, replacement hearts. And this young lady asked him, "Does a plastic heart have love in it?" Now, I don't know what I was doing when I was 7 years old, but I was not asking questions like that. And, you know, this famous, incredibly busy, world-renowned physician took time to answer that request. And this is what he said. He said, "Yes, there is a great deal of love. The love in a plastic heart comes from the many people who love other people and don't want them to die. So these people work all day and often all night to build a heart that will make people live longer. If you think of how much love there would be in 100 hearts, then that is how much love there is in a plastic heart." So now I'm a little older than 7, I can ask a question that I didn't ask back then. How much love is in the heart of God? And I think the answer has to be, it is an infinite amount, because He is an infinite person. So then how much love is in my heart? And how much love is in your heart? The Scriptures tell us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we have far more love than a plastic heart. If we are children of God, we have the capacity to love with the heart of God. And that really is our simple challenge this morning. The Scripture calls us to extravagant love. This is the 5th of the 5 commands we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and 14. It reads very simply, it's a short verse. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, for all of the challenging parts of our study here along the way in how to thrive, we've been looking at other aspects of what God has informed us, commands that He has given us that help us understand His heart and our fruitfulness in this life. And now we come to the one that probably most people want to talk about. Some aren't so excited to talk about false teachers or standing firm or the problems that the world and the culture faces. But who can't? I want to talk about love. You know, let love abound. We have a few flower power generation people in here. You remember what "it's all about love" was in those days. So here's my problem. I have the opportunity to talk about, I have the privilege to talk about a topic that everybody knows a whole lot about. So the goal here is not to say things that maybe you've never heard about love. Maybe one or two will creep in. But it's really more about stirring us up. You know, Peter talks about, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Does anybody here ever forget anything? ever neglect things that we know are important, but they just kind of drift back in our conscious thought? You know, the computer language gives us this tool. I need to reboot my brain and bring things back up. And when it malfunctions, sometimes the best thing you can do is just turn it off, wait 30 seconds, and turn it back on. And then stuff comes back to where it's supposed to be. So I want to reboot our brains and our hearts this morning, if I can steal that metaphor. Because our biggest challenge is not what we don't know about love. It's what we don't do with what we already know about love. So I hope to inspire you to close that gap between knowledge and action just a little bit today. In our text, we've looked at being alert or watchful, and six different ways Scripture talks about that. Last week, we talked about standing firm in the faith. That is the importance of having a bedrock of truth underneath us, that we would be mature. The text says to act like men. It means we're supposed to be grown-ups. We are to mature in our walk with Christ and in that faith in which we stand. And then we are to be strong, steadfast, holding the ground of truth that God has given to us. So those are really heart-challenging things that we need to be motivated toward. When we come to this 14th verse, the tone changes a little bit. Let all that you do be done in love. It's actually a pretty tricky verse to translate from its original writing because the focus isn't actually, the command is not actually in the word love. We'll get to that in a minute. We're in 1 Corinthians 16. So if you have a Bible open or a device and you can scroll it, you know, if you just go back a couple of chapters, recall that Paul spends an entire chapter in our Bibles on love. And most of us are familiar with that chapter. I bet a bunch of us have had at least parts of it read in our weddings, or we've read it to one another on our anniversaries, or we've shared it with people in times when they need to be stirred up in love. We have it on the wall in our hall. The chapter divisions are added much later. Paul didn't write them that way. So another way of looking at this is just to say a few verses earlier, he spent an extended section talking about love. And among other things, he says there, that it really doesn't matter what love, what we're doing or what we're being. If we don't have love, we're like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, and it doesn't really amount to diddly squat. That's from the Greek word diddly squatos, okay? It means worthless. I'm not going to take us on a deep dive in 1 Corinthians 13. That's beyond our scope today. We will refer back to it a couple times. But I want us to just look at this particular statement and see what we can draw from it that challenges us in this realm of love. The first thing that strikes me is that there is no escape from this command. It is universal in its nature. We don't get to pick some things to do in love and other things to not do in love if we are actually following the spirit and the heart of this instruction. He says, all that you do, do in love. Now, I've tried to find places in all that I could get exceptions. But it's just one of those stinking words that doesn't give you any room to squirm. All means all. Everything. One person said it this way. They said, love is like the padding under the carpet. It is to cushion every step of our journey. Another, it's like the base color in paint. It permeates every brush stroke. If you've ever, you know, wanted to change the outside of your home and you have a nice neutral color, but you want it to have a little pop on the trim, you go buy a base paint. It's usually white. And then you say, I need a formula that's going to turn this into a very pretty green. And so they look this thing up and they get a little chart and they walk over to a machine and they start punching these little squirt jars and they put a little squirt of this and a little squirt of that and a little squirt of the other, and you say to yourself, how does that ever turn into green? But it turns into green. After they go put it on that little device and you get it up, so that it all gets mixed, because the base has to be in everything. Love is to be in everything. Like the oxygen that we breathe. It gives life when it permeates every cell of our being. So here's the biggest challenge, I think. I find for myself, when I look at love in my own experience, and it's not that we probably don't get God's love. The biggest challenge is the motivations that are in our heart. Because we can do things on the outside that might appear to be in love, but inside we may have a tinge of selfishness in there. We may actually be looking to get something for ourselves by our supposedly loving acts. We want some kind of reciprocity. I was thinking about the movie Fireproof. Any of you seen the movie Fireproof? If I remember this correctly, out of that movie came a thing called the Love Dare. Any of you heard of the Love Dare? I'm not down on the Love Dare, okay? But I am down on this potential element of it, that when you go about loving another person with the agenda that they will love you back, you've lost a little slice of what God's love is all about. Because His love is about pouring His heart into everything, irrespective of our response. The love of God was manifest to us while we were still His enemies, while we were opposed to Him. So, I can't say, well, I am really a loving person, when the expressions that I consider loving are really hoping to get something back. It's a pouring out, not a drawing in. Mother Teresa once explained this, the wonderful lady of Calcutta. She says, I try to give to the poor people what the rich people can get for money. Frankly, I wouldn't touch a leper for £1,000, but I will lovingly and willingly cure him or her for the love of God. So where does this love operate? Everywhere. Can't get away from it. We don't thrive when we are angry or vicious about our convictions. So we stand firm in our faith, but this is reminding us that no matter how firmly we stand, no matter how tenaciously we battle for the truth, it is still to be done in love. Remember the words of Jesus. He said, love your enemies, do good, and pray for those who persecute you and who oppose you. So, if we're being bullied or badgered or we've become bitter, The antidote is to live in love, not to live as a victim. Nobody thrives living as a victim. If you are opposed or oppressed, you love. If you are ignored or marginalized, this text says, live in love. If you are unappreciated or underappreciated or taken for granted, and most of us are at some point, in most weeks, quite frankly. So we can get ticked off about it. We can have a pity party about it. Or we can apply the text here and live in love. These are the transforming moments where God is working our hearts to be like Himself. Where He's saying, it is not natural to you to love in the way that I love, because your sin-tainted world is fundamentally self-centered. So when my love triumphs in the midst of your world, you are experiencing what grace is about. You are coming to understand how the truth lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot love this way on your own. To understand it, we have to go back to the origin of love. So most of you probably know the word agape. That's a transliteration of the Greek word most commonly applied to God's love for us. Its character is different than the natural loves of the world. And so in this text, that's the word we find. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love because He first loved us. And in both cases, it's the same love word. The first one is applied to us, and it is in the present tense, in the active. So we might actually translate that, we keep on loving all the time because He loved. And that word looks at it as sort of an accomplished fact. So the certainty of God's love, the character that abides in Him always, then motivates us into the daily routine and action of loving like He loved. So this love is an action word. It's not fundamentally about feeling. Most of us probably know that. You fall in and out of feeling love. You do not fall in and out of God's love. You might be in it. You might choose to step out of it. But it isn't dictated by your emotion. You've probably heard people say, well, we used to love each other. Or, well, we had 15 great years loving each other, and then... You know, heard one guy say, been married for 49 years and we loved each other for 7. Sad statement. The fact is they stuck together, which means they had some level of understanding of what this Godward love is like. Because I think when he said we loved each other for 7, it meant we felt loving toward each other for some of those years. Now, we laugh at that, but every married person here has had some time in their life when they've looked at themselves and they've said, I really don't feel too loving at the moment. I'm not on the emotional wavelength of love. But the amazing thing about the love God is calling us to here is that it's not contingent on us having the feeling. It's an exercise of our will. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now here's where we find the little twist in our primary passage. You look at that, you read that verse, and our natural tendency, because of the sequence of the prior commands, is to say the command here is to love. But the imperative verb in verse 14 is do. So in all that you do, do. Sounds a little repetitive. And that's part of the translation problem. But the command is to do in love. So love becomes the environment, or we'll see in a minute, the atmosphere of which our life is lived, and the charge to us is to live our life, to exercise our walk with God in all things in love. It's contrary to the sin-sick, self-seeking love of the world. In 1 Corinthians 13, here's one of our allusions back to that. Paul says there, love does not seek its own. That is, love is not about me. This kind of love is about someone else. Romantic love often says, I get or I want. So it's maybe giving something, but it's always with a reciprocity involved. I'm looking for it to come back. It is somehow going to benefit me. But God's love described for us here is a love that says, I give. Ephesians 5, husbands, I'm sorry to point this out, does not say to us, husbands, love your wives so they will love you back. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Translated, the love of God is a self-sacrificing love, not a self-seeking love. 1 John 3:16, or we could take the one off and get the same point in the gospel. We know love by this, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. So we know love because of a sacrificial love that was given. And then comes the application. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's one of the problems I have observed over the years when I've had occasion to counsel couples who are struggling in a marriage or in a relationship. There is a tendency to demand love from the other person. Two problems with this. Number one, it's unbiblical. Number two, it doesn't work. Okay? You cannot force someone to do what they do not choose to do. So if you demand love from a person, most often what you will get is a resistant response, not a welcoming response, because they want love to come naturally out of them. So oftentimes what happens really is a person is saying, I don't feel loved. I am not experiencing this self-sacrificial environment. And my old man, my sinful man, is not choosing to engage its will to give anyway. So I put up a wall and I resist. And it is unbiblical because nowhere are we instructed to ask people to love us. We are simply commanded to love each other. Now, the amazing thing of the way God's love works is that when it's given away, it has a rubber band on it. And it tends to come back. But it comes back for the right reasons, not the selfish reasons. Because when it's given away with no sense that it has to come back. But by God's gracious design, when people are loved the way He loves us, then they want to love. And it heals and helps relationships. I read occasionally some stupid articles on the internet. It's one of the world's greatest temptations. And too often, they're telling you about some famous person who's ending their marriage. I find it rather intriguing reading these accounts because it helps me understand the way people apart from Jesus think about love. And it inspires me to know what they could really experience if they found the love of Jesus. So you'll read stuff like, you know, we've been married happily for 15 years, but now we've just found out that our marriage doesn't support each other's careers. I missed that in the marriage book. That said, marry the person only if they will advance your career. Right? We hear the selfishness, this desire for what I get out of it. You know, we've decided to part ways. Isn't that a lovely way? We've decided to part ways. We're still friends, but we just don't have the same feelings for each other that we once had. Hello! None of us has the same feelings for any other person for every day of our life. So if that is going to be the measure of our love, hang it up, remain single, be a hater for the rest of your days, because you don't have the option of feeling the same way toward any person every day of their life. So, this brings us back to the action of love. This brings us back to the necessity that it has to be the love of God within our hearts if we are going to do everything we do in love. And you just look at some other passages. I'm just going to give you two. But in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul instructs that church to put on different things. There's a command, put on, and then he talks about compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and a couple of other things I don't recall at the moment. And then in the next verse, he says, and above all, put on love. Now, that put on word is an action word. It means you have to activate the will in order to engage in these things, which we know are fruits of the Spirit by and large. So it's saying engage yourself into the surrender to the work of God who will produce in you the love that God has. And apart from that, it isn't going to happen. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Remember, there's no chapter divisions. You get to the end, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, period. Next words, put on or pursue love. So he gives us this great description of what it's all about, and then he says, and you have to devote yourself to chasing after it. Which just says to me, if you have to pursue it, it's not going to happen automatically. You know, I've tried to find the way to sit on the couch and lose weight. And I have found the only way that works is that you have to pursue the objective. Or get really, really sick. And I don't like that option either. It just doesn't happen automatically. This word pursue is a word of strenuous chasing after. It's used of the pursuit of people to persecute them for their faith in the New Testament. It's used by Paul that he wants to pursue the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the devotion and determination of heart to go after something. To Timothy, Paul wrote in his second letter, second chapter, flee from youthful lusts. We oftentimes hear that snatched out of its environment, context. And that's okay because it can be a standalone instruction. But when we see what it comes with, it makes a little bit more sense. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Okay, this is a whole nother message. So you get it in two sentences about. But the way the transformation of the mind and heart works is you don't just forsake something, you don't just flee it, but you have to fill the void. And that's where the pursuit comes in. So if you want to get away from the pull of your fleshly nature, Paul says, and chase after the things of righteousness that will fill the void. Have a greater passion for what God wants than for what is going to destroy you. Pursue love. If it were automatic, we wouldn't need a command to tell us to do it, right? But He commands us to do it. If it was automatic, we could just do it in our own strength and energy. I won't take a vote this morning, but I have a pretty strong suspicion that I could put forward a motion and get a unanimous response to the question, have any of you ever acted or thought in an unloving way? It's because it is not within us to act like this all the time. It becomes God's love then that doubles the padding when a person walks on us. And rather than becoming angry and bitter and fighting back, we choose to act in love. It is this kind of love that jumps up off of that couch and chooses to serve somebody when we see a need, but we'd really rather just be the couch potato for the moment. Now, this kind of love, both biblically and practically in my experience, is going to be learned when our relationships are tested. A love in isolation doesn't mean a whole lot. It's love in relationship to others where it gets manifest. So guess what? If you want to grow in love, if you're going to ask God, it's a good response, say, Lord, take me deeper in love, not only with you, but with others, then just be ready. You will get the opportunity in relationships and probably in your closest relationships to practice. Because that's where our love is tested. Where do I get this biblically? There's this thing called the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you take out the objects, loving God and loving neighbor, love the air. Love the dirt. I don't know. It's meaningless. But relationally, God is saying we exercise this in the context of our interactions with other people. So, here's a painful thought. If the greatest commandment is that we love, then does it imply that our greatest offenses to God's design for us are when we are unloving? If He says, the biggest thing I want you to do is love me and love your neighbor, and I'm not loving toward them and loving my neighbor, I'm tromping all over what God says is the most important thing. Actually, John kind of says this, 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Derek Prime, in his little comments on this verse, says that love then is to become the atmosphere of our lives. We are not only to do things with love, but in love. Love is to be the very thing that we breathe and the context in which we work. Going back to our paint, it's not the additive, it's the base. And it's a part of everything. So how does this then fit in the context of the other four commands? Many would argue that Paul's reciting of these here has a specific sequence to it, and the love comes at the end because, in a sense, it is that which undergirds all of the others. And I read this in a commentary, and I thought it expressed it extremely well. Love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness, our strength from becoming domineering. It is the maturity, it keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism, and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. Don't have time to get into this, but I need to say it before we finish. This is not wimpy love. This is not something that just gets to be walked on by everybody with no consequence. This love that God shows us is also a love that is grounded in truth. So it is only loving when we are interacting and living out that love according to the truth. And if others are acting against the truth, then it becomes our call. This is where the prior commands come in, to stand firm, to be mature, so that we are able to help negotiate people to the place of love where they should be. But even the process needs saturation in love. What fuels it all? 1 John 4:9 and 11. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. There's our thriving connection. Our life is in Him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Every time we gather at the Lord's table, it should be a tool that the Spirit of God uses to stir up our remembrance of God's love. Because as John said, this is the way God manifested His love. He sent His Son into the world to be our atoning sacrifice. So if you have never known God as a Savior, if you have never acknowledged that the rebellion in your heart, your willful ways, your selfish ways, your hateful thoughts, and even hateful actions, and any number of other things we could specify that are against that holiness of God about which we sang this morning, then this is also God's invitation, saying, here you see before me that I love you and that I have done everything necessary for you to live and thrive in my love. And the Scriptures tell us that all that requires is acknowledging that Jesus has done this on our behalf and believing that life is in Him, that He forgives our sins and welcomes us into God's family. And if you've never done that before, this is the moment. I hope God is knocking on your heart's door to say, I need to lay down my self-centered life and surrender it to find the life and love of the God of the universe. And since I know many, most of us perhaps in the room have already done that, our life has been committed to Christ, we have surrendered to Him, then these are moments to deepen our worship, to give thanks for what He has done, to honor Him for His loving sacrifice of Christ, and to live it the way He has called us to live it. He has loved us. We are to love each other. If you're with us in our virtual time, grab your communion elements here in the room. I invite you just to bow your head and prepare your heart as our elders come and prepare to distribute these so that we can share them together in remembrance of our Savior. Lord, we say it often, but probably not often enough, that if we ever doubt that you love us, we just need to come to this table. We need to hold and look at the bread that is striped and pierced as Christ was for us. And we hold and look at the juice that represents his blood. And we partake of them, recognizing that his sacrificial death, followed by his glorious resurrection, have provided us everything we need to be reconciled to you, to know the fullness of your love practically, and to let you live in us. So stir our hearts in love, in gratitude, and in hope as we share this together. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, the scripture says. When he had broke it, he gave it to his disciples and he said to them, "Eat this in remembrance of me." Don't eat yet. This bread says to us this morning, "I am loved by God." Say that with me. I am loved by God. Eat this in remembrance of Jesus. Not only was his body broken, but his blood was shed. For as the Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus' blood is my salvation. Say that with me. Jesus' blood is my salvation. Drink it in remembrance of him. By this, the love of God has been manifested to us, that the Father sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we might grow deeper and deeper in love with him. So if you're learning this, we're going to give you one more shot. This is kind of our benediction, just the refrain, "Take me deeper, deeper, deeper in love with you." Why don't you stand with me? And when we're done singing, you're dismissed, or you can come talk and pray, whatever you need. Take me deeper, deeper in love with you. Jesus, hold me close in your embrace. Take me deeper, deeper than I've ever been before. I just want to love you more and more. How I long to be deeper in love. Love Acts. Go live it. Have a great week.